Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. All right, well, welcome back. If you've been in this series with us, this teaching series from Exodus, we are carrying on today. As you're going to see in a moment, we are going to be now in the story that's told of this people group, the Israelites, some 2 million strong, as they come out of Egypt, where they have been living for the last 400 years as a minority group. And I mean, you can only imagine what that must have been. Like some 2 million people, you've been living there. That means your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. I mean, multiple generations have lived right here in Goshen. And you're leaving. You're leaving your home. You're leaving the only home you've ever known for multiple generations. You can only, and you've picked up all of your stuff, your valuables, you put it on a cart. And you're walking out. It's just hard to even imagine what that must be like. I'm sure like refugees right today who have to leave their home and really looking for a new homeland. So anyway, there's probably some modern equivalents to this kind of a thing. That's the story we're looking at today. It is, as we've been saying, it is a journey of freedom. It's a journey that will lead them intentionally into a covenant with the God of their people group it's been a long time since they've talked about that covenant, and God himself is going to remind them of that covenant. God is going to say, this is what I promised to you. You guys might have forgot. You need to know that I have not forgotten. This is my covenant to you. And I'm renewing the covenant with you. I'm gonna act on that covenant with you. And I want you to come out to meet with me, and we're gonna renew this covenant together. Like a marriage renewal vow, they're renewing their covenant. And then it is going to initiate a new way, a unique way to experience the presence of God. His presence, Yahweh's presence in their midst and in their lives on a daily basis. So it's just an incredible shift that's happening, but it's also a return to everything that God had promised them. So that's the story today. That's the story of Exodus that we're unpacking today. And if that sounds familiar to you, those three words of freedom and covenant and presence, these three words describe the experience that we have today as followers of Jesus. For in Christ, we are made free. In Christ, we have a new covenant established in and through his blood and broken body. And in Christ, we now know the presence of God in a unique and new way, day by day by day, by walking and living in the Spirit. So yeah, there's so much here as we move through this great story that's told in Exodus. Now, in the last session, we were focusing on the night of Passover. The Israelites are there in slavery. We've talked about that. There have been 9 plagues, 9 divine interventions, and 9 opportunities for Pharaoh, who was basically a dictator. He has complete and absolute control over the country, and complete and absolute control over the Israelites, over this minority group. Except he doesn't have complete and absolute control, because God is sovereign over Pharaoh, and he is sovereign over Egypt, just as God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth, even today, and he's sovereign over all the leaders of the nations, even today. As powerful as these men and women are, God is even more powerful than them. And in these 9 plagues, God is offering to this very, very powerful person an opportunity to experience his grace. And of course, as we know the story probably already, Pharaoh is just hardening his heart, resisting the grace. In fact, more grace only makes Pharaoh a more difficult and hardened person. On the night of Passover, God is going to bring justice. He is going to bring justice on a people that had their own sons murdered by Pharaoh himself. And God is going to finally bring the people out. They celebrate a special meal that night. And then they get up the next day and they leave. They walk out. This is a very, very powerful story that tells the story of what God is doing among them. In this story, as with every story in Exodus, and in fact, the entire story of the Bible, that unified story, God is always the hero. The story is told in a way, because it's the best way to tell it, that God is the hero of this story. He's the principal actor. He is the main character. This is a story about God and our relating to him. They're relating to him and are relating to him as people on the planet, people that we have been made in his image. Becky and I were in Hong Kong just recently, and we went by the place where we stayed 25 years ago. Our first trip to Hong Kong, 1998, we were in a taxi. Well, at one point I walked by, and then we were in a taxi a second time, and we passed the BP International House. And it was there that we stayed 25 years ago, our first trip to China, our first trip to Asia. And Becky and I both said, as we sat in the back of that taxi, we both commented, we said, neither one of us could have ever imagined the story that God was going to tell in us and through us over the next 25 years. I mean, 25 years later, sitting in front of that and of the BP International House, we now know at least this 25-year story. The story is still being told, but and just you know, because of the point of reference, you know, we're in Hong Kong, we're in front of that the BP International House, thinking, wow, God has told a story, his story through us, and there's no way 25 years ago we could have ever guessed about the story that God wanted to tell in us and through us. That's what's happening here. Exodus, in the story I'm going to tell from Exodus 12 to chapter 15, they're coming out and they're crossing the sea. It is a story that has all the elements of a good story, right? You've got, okay, number one, you've got a very good bad guy. Gracie, my second daughter, and I used to watch The Flash, and then we also watched Green Arrow together. And we both said, you know, these episodes are rising and falling on the quality of the bad guy. And sometimes the bad guy wasn't so bad, or the bad guy wasn't so convincing. You know, like the bad guy wasn't very bad. You know, and another time, some episodes, wow, the bad guy was scary. And it really made the story compelling. I'm telling you, in Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15, the crossing of the sea story from Exodus, the bad guy in this story, Pharaoh, is a very good bad guy. It has tension. It has conflict. It has an uncertain outcome. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And, of course, it has a very dramatic conclusion. It's a great story. And it's a true story. The not-so-small group of about 2 million people are going to walk out of Egypt, and they're going to walk to Mount Sinai. We're going to put up a map for you right now, so you can see there. You can see it. I'm a visual person. You may be a visual person. Sometimes you hear this. You hear some of these stories. This story in particular about a journey like this, and you're thinking, well, where is that place and where's that sea at? And if they started in Goshen and they end up crossing the sea, where's that sea? And if they're going to be walking toward Mount Sinai, well, where is Mount Sinai in relationship to the sea that they're going to be crossing? So sometimes you hear all these places. It's nice to see on a map where they all are related to each other. Not only that, but in this story, the sea and the land and the mountain are all characters in the story. When you think of it, the characters of a good story are not always people. Sometimes they're the land. Sometimes it's a building. It's a place. Certainly the land, the sea, and the mountain are all characters in this story. as we're looking into the beginning of the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, we want to see that remembering, the call to remember this particular event is very strong. I mean, if they're told once, how many times were they told? Go back and read it. The number of times they are told to remember, generation after generation, you should remember this. You need to remember this. Don't ever forget this. And you know, they never did. They never did forget the crossing of the Red Sea. They never forgot that night. They never forgot what happened as they crossed the sea and walked toward the mountain of God to meet him there. They remembered this year after year, and they still remember that. And here's the thing. Those of us who are now in Christ and have joined the family of God, and this story has become our story, the story of the people of God, we're still talking about it. We are still talking about the awesome and amazing thing that God did on this day and in the story we're going to be looking at as we go forward. Now let's talk about a people now who are on the move. All right, when they left Egypt, the Lord, you know, they're following God, right? More about that in a moment. But they're being led. They're being led by Moses, and God is leading Moses. And we read that they are intentionally led away from the shortest route. They're going to Mount Sinai, but and there was a different way they could have gone, but that way would have taken them through a land that was occupied by a group of people that would have been very hostile toward the Israelites and probably would have attacked them. So God in his wisdom has got them going out of the way, not the shortest route, but he's also wisely knowing that this group of recently released slaves are in no condition to fight a battle. And so he is leading them away from hostility and possible attack so that they can be at peace. We're also told that they're being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I got to believe that this isn't just a white puffy cloud, you know, that you notice, you know, on a beautiful spring day, you know, like, you know, oh, look at the clouds, they're so beautiful. That look at that one particular cloud, it really stands out. This is a unique cloud formation that clearly has a supernatural, unusual, divine intervention type thing. That's just not like a nice looking cloud on a cloudy day. This is a supernatural expression of God himself. And then at night, and this might be obvious, and I think you could say this would be even more obviously supernatural, there was a pillar of fire at night so that when they're called to move at night, they can follow that pillar of fire. When they're called to move in the day, they can follow that pillar, that cloud pillar, because it will move and it becomes obvious to them through Moses that they're to follow this. And imagine the comfort that would give you. You're just, you know, up until just a few days ago, you lived in that house right on that lane where your father lived, your grandparents lived there, your great-grandparents lived there. Your life was the same every day. You have just left this place, a refugee, and you're walking in a place you've never been before. Everything is overwhelmingly new. Imagine the comfort of seeing a supernatural cloud that's there every day and a supernatural pillar of fire that's there every day. It's got to bring them a lot of comfort. God is purposely leading them. And I want you to see, you got to go back and read it. I'm not reading the full story today. I'm just going to read parts of it. But you need to see the place where it says that God intentionally leads them up to the sea, and he's got them in a place where he's got them in a place where they are between the desert and the sea. And it might look, as it says in the scripture, we'll read in a moment, because it did look to Pharaoh and his officials that these people have foolishly trapped themselves between the desert and the sea. They've got a sea against behind them, and they're trapped, right? Here's what it actually says. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion. And they got all confused, they got turned around, a bunch of former slaves, Now they've got themselves trapped between the desert and the sea, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now that phrase, but I will gain glory. We're going to see this phrase again. Actually, it's repeated like three times, and then it's implied a fourth time, all in chapter 14. So we're going to come back to this phrase about God gaining glory. So hold on to that one. All right, at the sea, there's a crisis, because indeed they are trapped. And as we're going to see in a moment, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind. They changed their mind about letting the people go. They changed their mind about the freedom of those people, and they're coming after them. And they're not coming after them to probably welcome them back to Goshen, to Egypt. Ask them to change their mind. Would you please come back? They've sent 600 chariots out because they're going to destroy these people. And the people are terrified. The Bible says that the people are terrified. They can see the army of Pharaoh is approaching with all of their might and their strength and their chariots. And you've got 2 million slaves. They're not an army. They have no weapons. And it just absolutely is a crisis, of course, and looks like the conclusion is already settled. As Pharaoh and the Egyptian army close in on the Israelites, they are left terrified and they say to Moses, why did you do this to us? What did you do? How could you have been such an idiot, a fool to bring us to a place like this? You've got us trapped. How could you do this to us? Verse 13, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Now, let's just take a moment here because there are three things there that are given that are wise counsel to any of us who belong to the Lord. Any of us who belong to Yahweh through Christ, that when we are in a crisis, this is still wise counsel. Three things. Check your fear. Check your fear. And what I mean by check your fear is check your fear at the door. You are afraid. And you need to check the fear so that you are not, and I are not overwhelmed by that fear. Yes, I am afraid. But I'm going to take my fear and I'm going to check it with God. Yes, I am afraid. But I'm going to take my fear and I'm going to give it like you've got it in your hands. And I'm going to give it to my Heavenly Father. All right, that's what you can do with fear. His love assists us in casting out fear. And as crazy as this might sound, as like amazing as this might sound, that we can give away our fear. Now, let me tell you about fear. Of course, some fear is good to have. Years ago, and when I was working in construction, when I was a university student, I was on the top of scaffolding, right? We were three stories high. We were building a chimney on the side of a house. Now I say we were building. I was the laborer. The mason was doing the skilled work. But I got on the top of that three-story scaffolding, and on the very, very top, it was just a platform. There was no safety rail around me, and there was no safety belt around me. And because I was working with a mason, there were bits and pieces of brick on the deck where I was standing. And I realized all of a sudden, you know, kind of came, but maybe not all of a sudden, you know, moment by moment, I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm on top of this platform. I'm three stories high. There's no safety rail and there's no safety belt. If I stumble over one of these bricks that are on the ground, if I lose my balance, I'm going over the edge. There's no rail to prevent that. There's no railing to hold on to, and there's no safety belt to catch me. If I stumble, I'm going to go over the edge and I'm going to fall three stories and possibly not survive that. And I was afraid. I mean, fear just came over me. Now, that's a good fear because I was in a dangerous situation. I was really in a dangerous situation, and I needed to make some changes, right? I needed to either put up a safety rail or pay for the safety. I was going to make some changes. But this kind of fear is a fear that is taking away our trust in our Father. It's robbing us of our trust in our Father. And so we take the fear and we check it with Him. Second thing you can do, you can stand firm. You can stand firm. And this speaks to resolution. What have you resolved to do? What has the Father, by the Spirit, already put in your spirit and put in your mind that you have resolved that you will go this way, that you will do this thing, and that you will believe this belief and trust Him? And then resolved not to be moved. Number three, He says, be still. Be still. Now is the time. We're in a crisis. And we could run. We could flee. We could yell and panic. Or we can be still and stop taking action and let God move on our behalf. Check your fear. Stand firm and be still. When Pharaoh finally caught up with the Israelites, he probably thought, okay, I've got these guys. They have foolishly trapped themselves. But here's the thing. The Israelites were not trapped. It was Pharaoh that was trapped. And that is the correct perspective on what's going on. God, often in His Word, what He's doing for us is He is adjusting our perspective by His Word. Pharaoh comes up on this scene and says, I know what I'm looking at. I'm a military commander. You know, this is a group of people who have foolishly entrapped themselves. But God gives the right, accurate perspective on this. He said, no, the people are not entrapped. Pharaoh is entrapped. And the pillar of cloud and the fire move from the front of the people, where the pillar of cloud and fire have been leading them. And the pillar of cloud and fire now miraculously move from the front all to the back. And now that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire are there in between the people and the oncoming armies of Pharaoh. And you get the double nature of God's glory revealed in the cloud and the fire and the coming judgment on Pharaoh's army. Same cloud, same pillar of fire, but to the people of God, it is a revelation of His glory. And to the armies of the enemy, it is a revelation of God's judgment. Same cloud, same fire. Paul would describe it this way in the New Testament. For the message of the cross is both foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Or Paul picks up and continues the theme in his second letter to the church in Corinth when he says, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. We're both as, it's the same aroma. It's the same aroma taken in by those who are saved and those who are perishing, except to those who are perishing, it is the aroma of death. And to those who are being saved, it is the aroma that brings life. And then he says this great question, who is equal to such a task? Again, verse 15 from chapter 14 of Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Imagine that, you've got to see, you're like, tell the Israelites to move on. Well, there's, Lord, Yahweh, there's a sea behind us. Move on where? Move on how? God's got that. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on the dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory. There's that phrase again. Through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory. There it is again. Through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Moses stretches out his hand. And in stretching out his hand, he could have spoken it. He could have whispered it. He could have just whispered something. You could have just looked at it. He stretches out his hand. So the whole nation, everyone gathered around. I want to believe that Moses is somehow elevated where people can see him. He stretches out his staff. He stretches it out. Everyone can see him. And they were, believe me, they were watching him. He's their leader. And they're watching him. And that God is in this. It makes me think of something that happens later in the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 8. When they're in a storm-tossed boat and they are filled with fear, we are going to perish, the disciples said. And Jesus speaks to the winds and the wave, and they are calm. This time they are calm, and they noted even the winds and the waves obey him. Cool, really cool connection, hyperlink, as the Bible Project guys like to say, hyperlink between the story of Exodus that we're talking about today and the life of Jesus. Pharaoh's army does exactly what God said they were going to do. They just rush into that valley with the waters making up the sides of it, the ground dry. They rush into that same valley, pursuing the Israelites. And on they go until the Bible says that God on the behalf of his people, just moves against the Egyptian army, and the wheels start coming off. Literally, one translation of this is that the wheels come off, or you can say they're jammed. The Lord throws the army into confusion, which describes a panic and a disarray. These are professional soldiers, but they are now panicking. They are in complete confusion and disarray because they are in the presence of a superior challenger. And these are professional soldiers, and they know, and I'm not a soldier, I have no particular military training, I have none, but I've read that in the heat of a battle, in the actual presence of a real battle, you can tell, generals, leaders, captains, and soldiers can sense that a battle is shifting. And these men, professional Egyptian soldiers, are aware. In fact, they say it. They say something is happening. This battle is shifting. And they even note the supernatural nature of it. And they go, we got to get out of here. We are not going to win this day. And we have got to get out of here. But it was too late. It was too late. God himself was fighting for his own people. You've got the heavy wind. You've got pillars of cloud and fire. You've got lightning. And you've got experienced soldiers trying to get out of that valley, which will soon close in upon them. On the other side of the sea, there's a celebration as the chariot parts and the soldiers' bodies wash up on the shore. It's not just that they are not slaves anymore. It's just now that they can see that their oppressors are defeated, never to be able to oppress them again. May God have grace upon us and mercy upon us. Maybe you already know exactly what this looks and feels like. Not only are you no longer a slave, but you have seen the defeat of your oppressor, and you will never be oppressed again in this way. Spontaneous celebration breaks out, a song breaks out, you can drop the mic. The song that they sing tells about God's kingdom, the kingdom that you and I are part of, how God is on a mission to confront evil in this world, how God redeems those in slavery, how God leads his people into the promised land, and how he, by his presence, dwells with his people. The final line of this song says everything. Yahweh reigns as king. There it is. Now you can drop the mic. Yahweh reigns as king. Amen. Amen. Now we can't miss this, because I think it's intentionally emphasized. God says he will gain glory. Three different times. And then he talks about his mighty works. That's probably a fourth reference. God is going to gain glory. When God reveals himself, the strength of his character, his nature, when he reveals his strength and his power and his majesty and his sovereignty to us, he is revealing his glory to us. And we have a light bulb moment. The light goes off for us. Oh, wow, I see it. I see it. God has revealed himself. He's revealed his glory, his strength, his majesty, the weightiness of his person in a way that my eyes are opened and I see it. And God says that he is going going to gain glory when he reveals his glory. When Jesus encountered, there's another time, by the way, another great hyperlink to Jesus here, because there's a time where Jesus is encountering a man born blind, and his disciples, you know, ask, you know, of course they ask the question that just about anybody would have asked at that time. Oh, this man has infirmity. He has a disability. Who sinned here? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Because I'm sure that's why he has this disability. But that's not what Jesus said. Neither this man nor his parents have sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God might gain glory, even in the life of this particular individual. Here at the sea, when God gains the glory, when he shows his mighty hand, we see his sovereignty. We see that God's will and purpose are not going to be frustrated. And that's a truth, and that's a principle that you can hold on to. He has acted as the kinsman redeemer. That's what he's doing. It's a beautiful, beautiful act and role that you read about in the law of God. All right, so let's say that the law of God said that if a man dies without any heir, then that man's brother is to marry that man's wife to produce an heir, to redeem that family and to redeem their future, all right? It may sound a little strange to you and I, but we're talking about multiple generations ago, totally different culture. Otherwise, that woman would die without an heir and that family line would come to an end. God instructs the kinsman, family member, redeemer to come and to redeem that family and to provide for them and bring them back into wholeness and stability. God himself is taking up the role of kinsman redeemer so that he might be a husband to us, he might be a bridegroom to us, so that we might not lose our inheritance. He has taken up this role of kinsman redeemer and revealed his glory in this role. He has acted in this way for our sake. The effect of God's sovereignty and mighty hand over Israel is overwhelming. The effect of God's mighty hand and sovereignty over your life and my life and over his people today, the body of Christ, is overwhelming in the best sense of the word. So what happens when God gains the glory? From this story, what happens when God gains the glory? Number one, when God gains the glory, people who don't know him come to know him. When God gains the glory on the earth, people who don't know God will come to know him. Remember it said, "But I will gain glory," God said, "for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." Jesus said of himself, when he was lifted up, and he was talking about the cross, when he is glorified, he was talking about the cross, he would draw all men to himself. When God is magnified and glorified on the earth, people who don't know him will know him. You know, friends, you and I who know the glory of God, we've experienced the glory of God in our lives. We've experienced his sovereignty. We've experienced his grace and his mercy in our lives, in small ways, in faithfulness, and in great ways, in ways that rocked all of our world, like the passing through the Red Sea or the salvation that we experienced through Jesus Christ, or the death and resurrection of Jesus. All of these bring glory to him. When people can see this through us, then people who don't know him will come to know him. Number two, what happens when God gains glory? People's trust in God, which was lost, is regained. Trust that was lost when God gains glory is regained. But I will gain glory for myself. He said, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. The Lord delivers them, and they have fear here means to have reverence, to be in awe of, to come into respect and and trusting love. Once again, and to believe God and Moses, his servant, their response is back to where it was. A lot's happened. But in Exodus chapter 4, when they first meet Moses, Moses comes to them and he says, and Moses shows them some of the signs. I'm from Yahweh, they say. He says, I am who I am. The people believe and they have trust in God. But from Exodus chapter 4 to Exodus chapter 14, you know, there's been a breaking down of that trust. There's been a breaking down of that reverence and awe and fear of God. It's been broken down. Experiences have broken this down for them. But when they saw the glory of God, trust that had been broken and lost is regained. And they believe again. They go back to where they were, where their trust was full, where their trust was complete. And they believe God and Moses, his servant. I like one way that this described. This kind of belief is like what you do when you respond while the speaker is already speaking. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you're promising your child, you know, making a promise to your child. You're talking about this popsicle, this lolly in your hand, whatever you've got, you know, that I'm going to give this to you. And this is my gift for you. And your child trusts you and trusts your words and believes your words so strongly that they're already moving towards you and they're reaching out their hand. And you haven't even stopped promising yet. You haven't stopped speaking, and yet that's the kind and level of belief we're talking about. The fear or awe or respect or reverence for Yahweh is the signal of a responsive attitude of submission and love, which equals a wholehearted trust when God gains glory in our lives and on the earth. Number three, when God gains glory, trust and confidence in God's servant is established. In Moses, his servant. Remember that he said, and read that again. I want to read it again. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord gaining glory against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, had reverence, awe, and trust in Yahweh. And big, don't miss this. It's not a throwaway phrase at the end of that sentence. And the same trust and awe and respect for Moses, his servants. When God gains glory, number three, and they're only got three of them today, people have their trust and respect and reverence for leadership among the people of God. That leadership among the people of God restored to them. You know, you and I both either have had this happen to us or know others who have lost trust in the leadership or in leadership in the body of Christ. A leader in the body of Christ, a leader in the church, male or female, has broken trust with the community, and it has brought such loss and instability and confusion to people. Maybe even someone listening right now would say, you know, my heart was so full of trust in God and in Jesus and the things of God. I trusted, I gave myself wholeheartedly and just kind of fully came into that, right? Without reservation. But there was a leader that said this or did this or fell into sin or betrayed our confidence. And we never really recovered from that. Maybe you know someone like I do. I know people who they'll say to me, Dale, I'm just not there. I've been in church. I haven't really followed Jesus for a long time. And it all goes back to that leader that betrayed our family's trust. And, you know, I trust like this when it is broken is hard to regain. But when God gains the glory, when Yahweh gains the glory, it says that the trust and submission and love and reverence and awe, that place of awe, childlike awe, is restored to the people and the people of God. My prayer for you, as it has been for me over the years, because I've also had my trust broken a few times over the years in this way, that God would do for you what he did for me, is that he would help me to see him in all of his glory as he is, his strength, the strength of his character, his unfailing and faithful love, his tender compassion, his righteousness, and wholly dedicated love and care for his own, for all created things, to see him in all of his glory and to remember and see that trust once again regained. It reminds me that God knows. He knows us better sometimes, if not every time, than we know ourselves. He knows that we get overwhelmed. He knows that we struggle. He knows that these spiritual battles, this living out this life of following him in obedience, can be overwhelming, can feel very much like trapped against a sea with an oncoming charging army that doesn't want to do anything except destroy us. Sometimes life can feel exactly like that, and we are afraid and we are overwhelmed. He knows as well that we need to see his glory, and he has and he will show us his glory. He will gain glory in our lives. As someone said when I was just a younger Christian, they used to say, we need to see the glory of God before we seek the work of God. I'll say it again. We need to see the glory of God before we seek the work of God. Sometimes it's so easy to just jump in, start helping, start serving, start participating, start doing things in Jesus' name, start trying to be a better person, start trying to get work on our stuff, you know, get better, get over, well, all that stuff. We go, work. And we have lost sight of the glory of God. And we wonder why we're running out of energy, we're running out of power, running out of love. We need another vision of the glory of God. Let him gain glory in your life again. Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You granted him authority over all the people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The Father has glorified the Son so that we might have our trust in him and in his leadership restored to us, so that we might regain the glory that we knew, and so that others who don't know him might also now come to know him. Be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified. Maker of the heavens and the earth, Creator God, mighty God, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified in the heavens. Be glorified on the earth. Be glorified in this beautiful community called your church. Be glorified in me. Father, I pray and give thanks that as we come back to this story once again, where we saw your hand, where you gained glory as you defeated the enemies of your people and brought them through in an impossible situation, you gained glory for yourself. And as you were glorified, we were lifted with you. You brought us with you. So I pray today and for those who are listening, that we might see your glory once again, and that we might have our trust in you and our love for you, our childlike love, be restored to us. And yes, even for your leaders, your servants in the body of Christ. And we also pray for those who don't know you, that as they see your glory, your glory glorified in us who do know you, that they would come to know you. As Jesus said, that they would be drawn to you and the beauty of your majesty. We pray in the name of Jesus, of course. Amen.